Thank you, Carlene. Thank you, praise team. It's so very good to be in God's house and worship like that. It is a great God that we serve, and I'm so grateful for our praise team that they take us to that place of worship every week. If you're a visitor to our church today, you may think that all we talk about is money. I've had a lot on it already. It's not all that we talk about. Actually, we probably should talk about it more than we do. It's certainly in God's word again and again, and how we treat it is important to God. And so that's what we'll focus on today. Our scripture is one verse out of Proverbs chapter 14. It's Proverbs 14, verse 30. Proverbs 14, verse 30. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Will you pray with me, please? Lord God, our hearts are full to overflowing today as we've been in your house, as we've gathered as your people. And God, we thank you for the indescribable joy of knowing you, of walking with you. We thank you for the God that you are. And Father, it grieves us. It breaks our heart, Father, to know of the thousands, tens of thousands in this city right now and all this area around us, Lord, who do not know that joy. They do not know what it means to be redeemed by you, to be touched by you. And so, Father, we ask that even now that you would stir our hearts, stir our minds. Father, help us to reach out to those that we see every day. Father, to share the good news with them, to invite them to church, to invite them to our small groups. Father, that they can know that the joy that we have. God, we continue to call on the power of your Holy Spirit today. And Father, that you would bring your Spirit to us in great power. God, we are looking at these different idols, but Father, we know that what is really at stake here is following you and following your Son as our Lord. And Lord, we just ask that you would remove any obstacle that would keep us from complete commitment to your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we know that sometimes these idols, they fight for our attention, they fight for our loyalty, they fight for our service. And God, we ask for your strength, Lord, to remove those obstacles, to really lay everything down before your Son, Jesus. We thank you that he gave everything for us. Lord, it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We're in the second week, as Carlene mentioned, the second week of a sermon series about idols, about how they want to wreck our lives, and about how we can go down a different path. And this week, we're thinking about the money idol. And I was thinking, coming into this message, about that old saying, I'm sure everybody here has heard it, that old saying, money talks. Somebody wrote this a long time ago, that money talks, I'll not deny. I heard it once. It said, goodbye. And it got me thinking even more about money talks. What would money say to you, though, if it was unredeemed? What would money say to you if it was not redeemed? What would money say to you if it was trying to pull you away from God? What kind of things would money say? And then I thought, on the other hand, what would money say to you if it was redeemed? What would money say to you if it was actually trying to lead you in the direction of God and to get you closer to God? So today we'll consider for a bit this notion of money talks. And to help us get really clear about money talking, I have a little visual representation here to remind us. Maybe you've seen the Geico commercial that inspired us. But I'm so grateful for those who put this together. But if you can kind of visualize this money talking, and what would this money say to you if it was not redeemed? What kind of things would it say to you to get your loyalty? And what kind of things would this money say to you if it had a mouth? What kind of things would this money say to you if it was redeemed? That's what we'll look at today. So we're going to let money talk today, and I want to start with, what would money say if it was trying to be your idol? How does money try to pull us away from God? The first thing I think money would say, if it was unredeemed, is compare yourself only with people who have more than you. Don't look at people who have less. Look at people who have more. There's an MIT professor who did a fascinating study on the happiness level of Olympic medalists. After an event is run, obviously the gold medalist did best, the silver medalist did next best, and the bronze medalist third. Who do you think was the happiest in that competition? The gold medalist, of course. Who do you think was second happiest? The bronze, yes, the bronze, interestingly enough. What they discovered, what some of you are intuiting, it sounds like, was that the guy who won the bronze medal compared himself downward to the person who came in fourth. And he thought, man, I almost didn't get a medal at all. I'm so grateful for what I have when I could have had nothing. Guess what the silver medalist compared himself to? The gold medalist. And he was obsessed with, what I could have had. If only I had that, then I'd be happy. And the silver medalists are actually less happy than the bronze medalists. And there's something really deep, I think, in the human heart here. Money will say to you, keep looking to people who have more than you do. And just think how much happier you'd be if you had what they had. Let's look again at Proverbs 14, verse 30. It's the scripture we started with. It says there, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Second thing that unredeemed money will tell you is that you don't have a greed problem. If this little guy could talk and it was unredeemed, it would say, you don't have a greed problem, really. It's not possible. You don't have a greed problem. Money will say, you don't have to worry about being greedy because greedy people, they're way richer than you are. You don't have enough money to be counted as greedy. Interestingly, Jesus was talking one time to a crowd of mostly very, very poor people. In fact, their actual poverty level was, without a doubt, it was lower than anybody here in this church. That's the crowd Jesus was talking to when he said this. It's in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Jesus says there, watch out, he says to this crowd, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. The context here is all important. If Jesus was talking to a room full of wealthy people, then we could say, okay, that's for them. But Jesus is talking here to a crowd full of very low-income people. He's talking to a crowd full of poor people. And to this crowd, he says, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Jesus never makes the following kind of statement. He never says, watch out, be on guard for all kinds of murder. He never says, watch out, be on guard for all kinds of adultery. He never says that because those things are much more clear cut. Greed, though, can be much more sneaky. How do you know when you're being greedy? One of the things money will do is it will try to lure us into thinking that as long as there's a Bernie Madoff in the world, he is the one with the greed problem. And I'm okay. Jesus went on to say the rest of that verse, Luke 12, verse 15. He goes on to say, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Strange little thing about possessions and just who possesses who. I don't know if this is the case for everybody here, but I suspect it's the case for at least a few others. When Susan and I first got married, we had very, very, very little. And we had a lot of what you might call empty space in our place that we rented. And any furniture that we had, it was not just secondhand, it was third, fourth, fifth-hand furniture. And it was already well broken in. And it didn't matter, who had a soda, who had a plate of food. It was just go anywhere you want, sit anywhere you want, and just make yourself comfortable. But then we moved a while back, and our families, both our families were very generous, and it was still secondhand, but our families gave us some nicer furniture. And we didn't sit down and talk about it. Susan and I didn't have a discussion. We just almost kind of intuitively started changing our attitude towards our furniture. Before we knew it, we were saying, hey, kids, no. No food in that room. No drinks in that room. Don't sit down on that. And the things that we should be possessions for us just to enjoy, they were starting to possess us. And that's what possessions can do if we're not careful. They can start holding us. Martin Luther King, in a great sermon, once said, the problem about getting too involved in our possessions is that we get over-involved in the possessor, which is us. And we forget our dependence on God. Another thing, a third thing I think that unredeemed money would tell you if it could talk, it would say, worry about me. Worry about money. Be consumed. Be anxious about me. There's a survey cited not too long ago by CBS. What do you think is the number one subject people worry about the most? Above all others, there's not even a close. The second and third are distant ways away. Number one thing people worry about the most in this country, money. Everything going on in the world today, everything happening, you think about all the tragedy. But we worry most about money, our money. Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew 6, verse 25. He said, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Strange thing. I have the illusion that what I need to keep me from worrying about money is more money. If I just had more money, then I wouldn't worry about money. But when we keep on getting more and more money, we keep thinking more and more about money. More money does not bring relief from worrying about money. And when money tries to pull me away from God, it never creates a tender heart for other people. It will always try to make me preoccupied about and worried over my money. It'll always say, worry about me. Another thing that unredeemed money will tell you is that giving is good in theory, but it's a bad idea in practice. Jesus would often say these very striking statements, like this one in Luke 6, verse 38. Luke 6, verse 38. Jesus said, give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. What a great verse. Some metaphors going on here that are kind of dependent on first century agricultural understanding, perhaps. So I wanted to try to give a more modern image. It says something about my diet, I suppose. But you ever go to a custard store and get some frozen custard? If you go to a bad, and what I'm talking about here is this verse, a good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over. You go up to a bad custard store, and what do? The guy just turns it on, lets it run, it fills up, puts on the lid, here you go. Don't want to go to those kind of custard stores. You want to go to the custard store where the guy, he fills it up a little bit, then shake, gets it all down, packed down, gets the spoon, pushes it down, fills it up a little bit more, shake, gets all the air out of there, presses it down, fills it up a little bit more, and it's spilling over, puts the lid on. That's the place to shop. This is what Jesus is saying here. He's saying give, and he clearly, give to other people, give to the Lord, give, and it will be given to you. The implication here, give to others, and then God will give to you. How will God give to you? A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. That's the way our God wants to give to us, but he's looking for us to give to others. And we need to understand that this is not a mechanical way to get rich or something, not suggesting anything like that. But there is a dynamic here. When we step in, when we give, and it just becomes this incredible adventure. I just have never known somebody. I've never known somebody, at least here at this church, I've never known anybody who has stepped into generosity and then regretted it. Every so often, you'll see somebody in this church. I've seen it. It's an awesome thing. who God will just speak to them and their heart changes. And they start being very generous. I've seen it over and over again. I've never once had that one of those folks come to me a year later and say, you know what? I wish I'd never decided to be so generous. Never, never happens. But unredeemed money will whisper to you. It'll say, yeah, giving, it's a good idea, but not today. Not today. You can't afford it today. Paul has this striking statement that he writes to the church at Corinth about a group of believers. He says, this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul says there, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Incredible verse here. Look at really what Paul's saying. Let me read this again. Out of the most severe trial, this church was this group of people that Paul's talking about were going through a severe trial. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. That's just fascinating. In other words, Paul is saying overflowing joy plus extreme poverty equals rich generosity. That's what God can do within us. Overflowing joy and extreme poverty, it still leads to this rich generosity. One of the biggest lies that unredeemed money spreads is that what is keeping you from being generous is just a lack of funds. And that more money will make you more generous. Loves to tell us that. If you just had more money, you'd be way more generous. That you really have, it tells us, you really have a generous heart. The only reason that you're not giving now is because things are really tight right now. But one day, you'll have more money, and then you'll be more generous. The reality is that one of the most consistent findings in the field of finance is that people with lower incomes give a higher percentage of their money than people in higher income brackets. Several times I've read this. This is a fact. Let me say that again. And not just this country, around the world. People with lower incomes give a higher percentage of their money than people in higher income brackets. Averaged over the general population, this remains true year after year. It really doesn't matter, in other words, how much you have to be generous or not. It really comes down to a matter of your heart. Are you letting God transform you right now? But I'm getting ahead. We're on what unredeemed money is saying. A fifth statement that unredeemed money would tell you is avoid clarity. Avoid clarity about your financial reality. Avoid clarity. And man, oh man, do people pay a price for this one. What often happens is that somebody feels bad about their financial life. They've been spending too much. They're not saving enough. They're behind in their bills. They're in debt. They have credit issues. And this creates anxiety and a vague sense of guilt. And how do they sometimes deal with it? Sometimes just by avoiding reality. I'm just not going to look at that. I'm just not going to look at it. And at that precise moment, when they need greatest clarity about what exactly their financial situation is, when they most need to sit down with somebody and figure out precisely how much am I in debt, what are my resources, they run in the other direction. And they just go into avoidance mode. I just don't want to know about it. And I can't tell you how often this just leads to disaster. They just hope that something will happen to bail them out. And money will do that. Another thing, a sixth thing that unredeemed money would tell you is that there is such a thing as enough. You just don't have it yet. You're almost there. It's just a little bit higher up the hill. But once you get to that, you can attain it. There is such a thing as enough. You're just not there yet. But keep running after it because you'll get there. And one of the things that following Jesus will do for people sometimes is this real counter-revolutionary deal. It would be possible for many of us to do it here, in fact, to say, you know what? I've had enough. I've had enough. And instead of this reflexive, instinctive, I have to keep increasing my lifestyle. So if more resources come my way, it means more. If I get more money, I have to have more and bigger and newer and better. Instead of this, let's just say, enough. Enough. I'm done with trying to keep up with the Joneses. I'm declaring today, enough day. My lifestyle is adequate for my life. And if God sends more resources my way, instead of just thoughtlessly trying to build things up for myself, I'm going to actually ask him, God, could you use this to bless other people? Don't mean to be too much of a love fest, but I'm just calling it like it is. I'm amazed when I look at our church and I see living examples of this. People who I know, just from what they share with me personally, I know they're coming into more money, and I know what they could use that money on. And I've seen it again and again, the decision. I'm going to go with less in order that I can give. I want to be a blessing to other people. It can happen. Well, I think these are the sort of things that money would say to us if it was unredeemed and trying to pull us away from God. But fortunately, that's not the whole story. Stuff, value, money, possessions, these were all God's ideas. And he does not intend for them to go away. He wants them to be redeemed. Because money can be used for God's kingdom purposes. It can be used, actually, to pull us closer to God. So here's what I think money would say to us, the same money. Here's what I think money would say to us if it was redeemed, if we allowed God to redeem it in our lives. Here's what I think money would say. The first thing I think money would say in that case is, don't look to me for contentment. Don't look to money for contentment. In Philippians 4, verses 12 through 13, Paul says this. Philippians 4, 12 through 13. Paul says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. A lot of times you hear these words and they get completely ripped out of context. Completely misapplied, not considering the verses around them. You hear these words, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. You see that applied to all sorts of things, but it's very important to look at the context here that are surrounding these words. The actual strength that Paul is talking about is the strength to say, I don't have to have everything that the world tells me that I have to have in order to be content. In fact, Paul says, I have learned the secret of being content. Contentment, Paul's telling us, is actually something that you learn, not something that you buy. And he conveys to us, I have now learned the capacity for contentment. Even in situations when I'm hungry, even when I'm in want, I can be content. But not, Paul says, not through my own power. In other words, even during those times when things are really hard, Paul's saying it took time. It didn't just happen automatically, but God helped me to learn to be content, but not through my own power, not through my own strength. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. I'm not waiting for my situation to make me content anymore, because the situation changes. But I've learned that God never changes, that God is always the same, and he will always provide for me. Something else, a second thing I think redeemed money would say to us, redeemed money would say to pull us closer to God, is that you will like your life better, more if you give than if you don't. Let me say that again. I think redeemed money would say to us, you will like your life better if you give than if you don't. You'll like your life better. Jesus, the smartest man who ever lived, said, not that it is better to give than to receive. He said, Acts chapter 20, verse 35, his actual words were, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Big difference here, I think. not more. He does not say it is better to give than to receive. He says more blessed to give than receive. Blessing is the word that the Bible uses that describes the good life. Jesus says it's available. Jesus says to us, this is recorded words of Jesus here, even though it's in the book of Acts. This is recording something that Jesus said. Jesus said, let me start earlier in the verse. In everything I did, I showed you, this is Luke and Acts speaking in the gospel in the book of Acts here. And then it concludes with verse 35. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, the words the Lord Jesus himself said. Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. In other words, part of what Jesus is saying here is that it's not bad to want the good life. It's not a bad thing to want the blessed life. And receiving it is not a bad thing. It's not bad. I think of John chapter 10, verse 10 says, Jesus came that we may have life and have it to the full. Other translations will say, Jesus came that we may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus wouldn't say that if he didn't want us to desire that. It's okay to want the good life, the abundant life. And receiving is not a bad thing. But the main point that Jesus is making here is he's saying, but you enter into the good life, the blessed life, more through giving. More through giving. Paul makes this fascinating statement in Ephesians 4, verse 28. Paul says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands. Not just to be honorable, not just to be respectful, but he says, must do something useful with his own hands that he may have something to share with those in need. Remarkable what Paul's saying. He's saying that we were made with a need to give. That part of being made in the image of God is being made with this desire to give. And now with Jesus' community, everybody can come into it. If somebody's been in a life of thievery, Jesus is saying, you're welcome to come into this community. Get to work, because we all have a need to give. Because it is more blessed to give than to receive. You will like your life better when you do it. I think my spiritual life is probably similar to the spiritual life of many of you here, in the sense that the spiritual life, for me anyway, has not been one straight line. It's not been this business of God just, it hasn't been perfect, gradual sanctification by any means. My spiritual life has been more, I would describe it as a roller coaster. There's been highs and there's been lows, and some of the lows have been very low. But God keeps working through those high and lows. But on this matter of giving, what I'm trying to say is I've been there. And I know what it's like to be on those lows in the area of giving. And I've been there in my marriage and my family. And there's been those times where I've decided I'm going to hold back. I'm going to keep for myself. I've had those moments in my spiritual life. And the world would say, well, that must have been when you had a bunch. That must have been good times. But actually, those were some of the worst times in my life, the most joyless times. How different, though, when I've allowed God to work and when I've yielded to him during some of those peaks in this area of giving. And I've said, God, you know the number of hairs on my head. You value the sparrow. You value all life. God, I know that you'll take care of me. And God, trusting in you, I'm going to give. I know there's need, and God, I'm going to give. The world would probably look at that and say, oh, man, that's great you did that for other people. That must have been really, really bad for you. The truth is, the honest truth, some of the greatest spiritual joy in my life, in our marriage, in our family, is when we were most giving. When it was, I don't know how this is going to work out, but God's calling us to give, we're going to give. Unbelievable joy. Unbelievable blessing. And that's what God wants you to have. Another thing, a third thing that I think Redeem Money would say is that the time to start giving is now. It's now, not later. This is from the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Malachi 3, verse 10 says, the prophet says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house." This is God talking. God says, let me start at the beginning again. God says to us, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this." This is the only place in the Bible where God says this. No other place does God say, "Test me in this." In other words, God is basically saying here, "I dare you. I dare you. Bring the whole tithe, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it." Wow. That's God talking. God saying, "I dare you. Give me your tithe and watch. I dare you. And watch if I will not give you so much blessing that you'll be saying, I don't know where to put it all." That's God saying that. The literal meaning of this word tithe is a tenth part. A tenth part. And tithing is the practice of donating one-tenth of my income to God. And I mention this because sometimes people will use the word tithe a little loosely. Like somebody might say, "I tithe $20 a week." Well, for the math impaired among us, and I certainly include myself in that group, for the math impaired among us, if you gave $1,000 a year, that would be tithing if your income was $10,000 a year. And tithing was ingrained in the people of Israel. It was spoken of many, many times in the Old Testament. For instance, Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30 says this. Leviticus 27:30, "A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord." That last part of that verse really gets my attention. What is God saying? He's saying it's holy whether you give it to him or not. Wow. That means if we have part of that 10% and we're not giving it to God, we're taking something that's holy, something that belongs to God, and keeping it from him. A pastor I know once put it like this. If you haven't gotten into the routine, if you have not gotten into it, just get into it. If God gives you $10, you give him $1. If he gives you $100, you give him $10. If God gives you $1,000, you give him $100. Just get into the habit. If God gives you $10,000, then you give him $1,000. If God gives you $100,000, then you give him $10,000. If God gives you $1,000,000, then you give him $100,000. If God gives you $10 million, well, if God gives you $10 million, you come and see me. What this pastor said. And inevitably, though, the question will come up. It does come up every time tithing has been discussed that I know of here in different Bible studies that I've been a part of. The question will come up. Are we legalistically obligated to the tithe? Because we live in the New Testament, because we live in the era of grace. And the really short answer is no. It's not a rule. It is not a legalistic obligation. For New Testament believers in Jesus Christ, it is not a law. But I sometimes think about it like this. I sometimes think, you know, we are New Testament believers in Jesus Christ. And unlike those believers who lived during Old Testament days, we have the whole Bible. We have all the Old Testament, all the New Testament, and beyond that, we have what God did for us. What did God do for us? God says, "I see everything you've done. I see every sin you've ever committed, every sin you will commit." And God says, I see that, and in the midst of your sin, I'm going to send my only son who is blameless, who's perfect, who's done nothing wrong. And that only son says, "I see you. And I see all the junk you've done and the junk you will do. I see the hidden thoughts of your heart. And I'm going to pay the price that you deserve." Jesus says to me, "Tom, I'm going to pay the price for everything you've done. The price that I deserve, what do I deserve? For my sin, I rightly deserve eternal separation from God. I do not deserve to be in God's presence. But Jesus says, Tom, I love you so much. I want God's presence for you so much that that punishment that you deserve, that I rightly deserve, he says, I'm going to take that fully and completely. And that's exactly what Jesus did. The Bible says that on the cross, Jesus became sin. He became my sin. He became your sin. And on the cross, he fully took the price of everything that we've ever done. And it's just so staggering. What that means is the moment we say, Jesus, I receive you as my Savior. I receive you as my Lord. From that moment on, when God the Father looks at us, he sees nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. Blameless, completely faultless. When God looks at us, he sees Jesus when we put our faith in him. And that means that we're with God forever. The second death will not get us. That means we're in God's presence for all time. Then that means, John 10:10, we've already talked about, that I can have the abundant and full life right now. And the Christian life is unbelievable. The joy of walking with God. And how can I look at the God who's done all that for me, who gives me life, who gave my wife life, who gave my children life, who gave this church life? How can I look at that God and say, God, I think I'm going to take it down to 5%. I'm under grace. I think I'm going to take that down. No. I'm so grateful to God. I'm so grateful, God, not how little can I give you. God, how much can I give you? And I may be taking some crowns away. I'm not trying to brag, but I want you to know that I'm not just talking here one way and then doing a different way. This past year, we paid our taxes and we were audited. And the auditor said to us, the only reason we're auditing you, the federal government, the only reason we're auditing you is we can't believe how much you guys are giving. That can't be right. And we just said, Susan and I said to each other, well, that's just what we're doing. And the guy who prepared our taxes, he said, you're probably going to keep experiencing this. But I could care less. Not how little can we give, but how much. That's giving under grace. Another thing that I think Redeem Money would say, if Redeem Money could talk to us, if it was leading us towards God, it would say, make generosity your first priority, not just a priority, but your first priority. Well, we see this in the Bible, Proverbs 3, verse 9. A key verse in this with this theme. It says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. A key word in there, of course, is first fruits. What is that saying? Let's talk about what it's not saying. This verse does not say, honor the Lord with your wealth. If you have anything left over, then give that to God. No. It says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits, with what comes in first. God, this is yours. This is holy to you. I give this to you right away, with the first fruits of all your crops. If you do that, if you give the first gift to God and make it kind of a holy moment, nobody else will ever know. Just you and God. And you'll be stepping into a spiritual reality. And that brings me to, I'd like to close with this. I'd like to close with one of the greatest verses on giving in the Bible. And it doesn't even have the word money in it. It's about the most generous giver ever and the most staggering gift of all time. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believeth in him will not die, but will have everlasting life. And for 2,000 years in every country and every culture, that one and only Son has been changing lives and inspiring sacrifice and gifts. Inspiring like no other force on earth. What did that gift cost God? It cost God suffering and pain. I cannot imagine what that moment must have been on the cross. We'll never know. Christ has always existed in perfect relation with the Father. And on the cross, what happened? On the cross, the Bible says, he became sin for us. And he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, my Father, why have you forsaken me? Jesus says that, but for the first time in eternity, the Father has to turn his back on Jesus because he's become sin for us. Incredible cost. Perfect relation for eternity. He loves us so much. God loves us so much. He allowed Jesus to take that sin so that we could be forgiven. Far more than the lash, far more than the nails in his hand, far more than the crown in his head was this separation from the Father because he loved us enough to take on that sin for us so that we could be free, so that we could be saved, so that we could be free from our shame and our guilt and be with God for all eternity. That was an incredible, we can never even conceptually come close to the cost that that was for God. Suffering, pain, Jesus sacrificed the riches of heaven for the poverty of earth, bearing the burden of our sin and our guilt, experiencing the debt of death. And what did that gift give to me? That gift gave me everything. That gift gave me forgiveness of my sin. That gift gave me newness of life. The power of redemption at work, even in me. A new identity as the child of God. When God looks at me now, he sees a brother of Jesus Christ. When God looks at you, dear sisters in Christ, he sees a sister of Christ. Literally part of the eternal family of God. God says, you are a co-heir with my son. So that whatever happens in any situation, my well-being is not at risk. Eternity, a sense of security that cannot be defeated, a purpose for living and a hope for dying. He gave everything for you. Will you give everything for him? And now here's where it gets really personal with this idol, because this is a very powerful idol in our day and in our hearts. Here's a question, Northwest Baptist Church, if you're a follower of Jesus, will you fully surrender your money? Will you fully surrender your possessions, your income, your lifestyle? Will you really surrender? Will you really say, God, this is not mine, this is yours? Will you give to God full authority over your financial wealth? And again, it's not a legalistic thing. It will look differently from one person to another. This is between me and God. It's between you and God. What are we really talking about today? What's really at stake here? We're looking at this idol of money. But what's really at stake here is lordship, is the lordship of Jesus Christ. What's really at stake is he fully your Lord? Is he Lord of all of your life? Or is your spiritual life better described like this? I give Jesus control of some of my life, but other parts of my life, I'm in control. Please know that that is partial lordship, and that is not what Jesus is seeking. Jesus is seeking, I want every part of your life. Will you give it to me? And I have no doubt that the world looks at that and says, oh, you miserable Christians. How painful that must be for you to surrender everything to the Lord. Is that really what you're doing? You must be giving everything up. I don't know what to say to that, but you don't know what you're missing. How good is it to give everything to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave everything for us? And it doesn't mean less for us. I mean, in some ways, yeah, we are really, truly giving everything to the Lord. But then it releases the power of God to work within us. I cannot tell you that the joy, the power that comes, that the fullness that comes to life when you say, Jesus, every part of my life is yours. And some of you, the Holy Spirit may be saying to you right now at this moment, you know what? Money, you're the way you're holding on to money is an obstacle for you. And it's keeping you from full submission to Jesus Christ. It's keeping you from fully submitting to the Lord Jesus. And if that's what the Spirit is saying to you, I would encourage you, use this time right now to say, God, I need your help. I cannot do this in my own strength, my own power. God, will you work in my life? Help me to get this idol is keeping me from you. Will you help me to surrender everything, including my money, including my finances to you? I want you to be Lord of my whole life. And see if Malachi 3 does not, God says it. God says, I dare you to do this. Will you take God's dare? Much, much, much more importantly, though, than your money, the Bible says this from cover to cover, is you. Do you really know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know him as your Savior, as your Lord? I have to underscore this because I think it's common in our culture today, common for a lot of people coming to different churches today. They've got a lot of head knowledge. And they can tell you, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, Jesus, he died on the cross. They've got this head knowledge, and they feel pretty good. I do different service projects. I go to different Bible studies. Thousands and thousands of people today, this morning, are doing that in this country. But sadly, many of those people have never said, Jesus, I need you to be my Savior. Jesus, I need you to be my Lord. I believe you died on the cross for me. And Jesus, at this moment, I'm giving you me. I'm asking you to come into my life. I believe you died on the cross for me. And I'm asking you to be my Lord. I give you full control of my life. In other words, what does that look like? It looks like if you've never done that, it means you came here today, and however you want to phrase it, before today, you were the one who was completely in control of your life. You were in charge of things. And when you give your life to Jesus, you're saying, Jesus, from here on out, my life is yours. Whatever you want to do with my life, Jesus, I give it to you. You're the one, you're the Son of God, and you died for me. I believe you died for me, and I give you control of my life. I believe you're my Savior. I believe you're my Lord. That's what it means to become a Christian. That's what it means to become a follower of Jesus. And if you've never done that, you can do that. The great news is, you can do that right now because it doesn't require any work. It just requires you saying, yes, Jesus, thank you for that gift. Thank you that you love me that much. I say yes to your gift. I say yes to you. Will you be my Savior? Will you be my Lord? The Bible promises when you make that decision that you can only do through God's power. The Bible says God will never leave you. No matter how bad you may stumble, no matter how bad you may fall, no matter how low that roller coaster may get in your life, God says, I will never abandon you. You will be with me for all eternity. As my son, as my daughter, you'll be with me forever. That can be yours if you say yes to Jesus Christ. There may be others here today that God's leading you to be a part of this family of believers. We're not perfect here. We don't pretend to be. But we do love the Lord, and we seek to love one another and to love this community around us. If God's put it on your heart to be a member here, to join this church, I would encourage you, please come forward. We can sit down right now. We can talk about how you can join Northwest Baptist Church. Whatever God is leading you to do, please respond at this time.